response to temptation from verse 13 to 16. And still tonight, once again, we are finding ourselves in our response to truth, which is from verse 17 onwards. We have seen we need to receive the word with purity. We need to receive the word with humility. And then our reaction to the word being that of doers of the word. And we're still in that category tonight, being doers of the word. In Jesus' parables, he also wants us to be doers of the word. Those who profess to be Christians, they need to be the right doers. Can I remind you of the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 with their lamps with oil and the 5 without, from Matthew chapter 25. Just to summarize for you, we have the foolish virgins. In some way, they maintained a form of religion. Okay, they are the typical religious person who is actually deceiving themselves. They had the religious ceremony, which is shown by the fact that they had lamps in the parable. They maintained their quote-unquote religious virginity, all right? And they were set apart unto religion. And they even accompanied the wise virgins, showing that they associated with those people who were genuinely Christians. For today, there would be those people who were often in church, they observed the ordinances, and they performed all their duties. But when that call rang out in the parable, behold, the bridegroom comes, all of a sudden they realized that they could not be a part of the bridegroom's celebration and his arrival because they had no oil in their lamps. So in other words, everything for those 5 ladies was on the outside, and there was no true faith, no oil on the inside. And we'll come back to Matthew 25 in a little bit. Jesus often taught about this outward religion. He said a cup can be clean on the outside, but filthy on the inside. A tomb can be painted nice and white on the outside, but it's full of the bones of dead men. And so Jesus often addressed this religiosity, or in our terms today, this churchianity is a term. And the New Testament epistles and James and 1 John in particular do that. So that's where we find ourselves tonight. We will read from verse 26 in a moment. So there are those people who might think, where James has left off, that just doing, because he says, be doers of the word. Hear it and do it. We saw last time, but maybe some people think that just doing the religious duty is enough. And they are into doing, you know, I'm really going to do this religious thing. And James knows this, and he takes this doing of the word one step further. It's not just merely about doing. So from verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the word, the world. No, you don't want to be unstained by the word, the world. All right. Let's pray together as we look at this passage. Father, even as we've heard from James, that we need to receive your word, and we must receive it with humility, and I ask that you would do that for us tonight, that you would help us to understand, to know what your truth says, and to be doers, but as we will see, to be doers in the right way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So for those of you who are maybe taking notes, point one, James is going to talk to us about authentic Christianity. James is going to take our doing just that little bit further and shows that we must be doing from the right heart and the right attitude and the right motives. That's what counts. So you see there, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, this is to have a subjective mental opinion of one's self, okay? That I'm religious, he says there, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Even though the ritual might be evangelical or the ceremony might be biblical, it is futile and it is pagan idolatry if it's not done with the right heart. So it's not just enough to be doing, but it's to be doing with the right heart. And it's deception to think that if you, in our day, read your Bible, go to church, pray, give money, sing songs, that that is sufficient of itself. Those are good things. But James will tell us what it actually means. And he helps us here by saying, if you want to know if your doing is right, how is your speech? How is your tongue? He gets right in there, into our mouths, and finds out about our tongue. If any man thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, that whole thing, if you aren't watching your speech, it's deceptive and it's useless. So why the tongue? Well, the tongue is not the totality of Christian life. It's just a portion of our life. And James is just taking a portion. But you and I both know the tongue is a great indicator of what? Finish the verse for me. You all know it. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That right. That's right. Your lips reveal your heart. So if any man, anyone, thinks himself to be religious, this is an interesting word for religious. It's threskos in the Greek. It means this: the diligent performer of divinely ascribed duties of outward service to God. It has to do with the outward ceremony, the external trappings, the rituals, the routines, the liturgies, the rites. It's not a godliness. It's a different word. Eusebia is that word from the heart. But this threskos means that religion, and it's talking about that outward form. So if anyone thinks himself to be religious, just doing these things with no heart, he is deceived, and his tongue, his speech will show it. You see, corrupt, unholy speech betrays a corrupt, unholy heart. You and I can think of a pastor that's on trial for this very thing, his speech from the pulpit. Jesus talks about in Matthew 12, out of the bitter fountain comes bitter water, a bad tree, bad fruit. Do you know, I sound like a chappy paper, but do they even still have chappy papers today? Okay, great. Some of the kids, I don't know if they know what a chappy paper is. Anyhow, as a kid, I used to love chappy papers. You open up and did you know? Do you know that you on average speak 18,000 words a day? Some genders may up that ante. I can neither confirm nor deny. No. That is the equivalent of a 54-page book. 54-page book every day. You will, if you want to know, this is even more shocking, you will spend 1/5 of your waking life speaking. I thought, really? 1/5? So I thought, okay, 54-page book, 1 page, maybe, I don't know, 3 minutes a page, let's just say, average sort of reading. 3 minutes a page, 60 pages, 180 minutes, that's 3 hours. 3 times 5 is 15, throw in 9 hours of sleep, it's your 24 hours. 1/5 of your life speaking. And James will tackle this issue of the tongue in greater detail in chapter 3. But he's saying here that if your tongue is not bridled, or that word later in James 3, if it's not tamed, the heart is not transformed. Let me say that again. If your tongue is not tamed, your heart is not transformed. No matter how many prayers, no matter how much theological knowledge, no matter how many church meetings or ministry involvements you have and endeavors. So James 3, we'll get to that. But let me just suffice to say that the speech here is not just talking about angry words or cussing. It's talking about innuendos or sarcasms and discontent and grumbling and maybe speaking about yourself too much. So he says, all of this, what is it? What is it worth? This man's religion is worthless. It's vain. It's empty. It's fruitless. It's aimless. It's like a building on sand. It's like shooting for stars. Okay? It's like trying to chase your shadow, chasing the wind. Interestingly, this word for vain or worthless that we have here, it's often used in connection with idols. Listen to Acts chapter 14, verse 15, talking when they're around the temple to Zeus. It says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things," worthlessness. "Turn to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So if I could offer a paraphrase of this first line in James, he would say something like this. If you are just doing church with the wrong heart attitude, which is shown by your speech, your religion is idolatrous. That's what he is saying here. So firstly, James wants us to see an authentic Christianity. He wants us to be authentic Christians. Next, he wants us to be generous Christians. Keep reading with me in James. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Pure, undefiled, unstained. These words are all synonymous to point us to what is the purest kind of worship. What is the purest kind of religion in the good sense? And for Christianity, that can actually be summed up in one word, love. Love. John 13 says, by this all men shall know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. They will know you are genuine Christians and generous Christians. See, we need to have that. And who is it in the sight of? Remember, did you just see what James says? If you think yourself to be religious, you know, my measuring stick, well, at least I'm better than Mike here. Mike is a bit dodgy and he's this, and at least I'm not as bad as that guy. Oh, and we don't want to talk about Chris. Well, that's not the measuring stick. That's the guy going, in my own eyes, one's self to be religious. But here it says what? It's pure religion by God's scale. It's his measuring stick. It's not graded by outward activity, but by an inward attitude of the heart. It doesn't matter how you measure up with somebody else, all right? Or in our own opinions or our own mind. James says this, you think yourself to be religious, you deceive yourself. God is the one that we need to please. So we are only genuinely religious when our lives are characterized by obedience and love to God the Father. And he says one evidence is to visit orphans and widows. This is not just to pop in and say hi. Okay, this word visit, hey, bye. It's not like that. This word here, it's a caring word. It conveys the idea of when you do that, you bring love and you bring mercy and you bring nurture and provision and pity. Actually, it's the same Greek word for overseer, episkopos. When overseers, talking about the elders, are not just to stand there like these beard strokers and, what you guys doing? No, it's an element of oversight and caring for the flock. Listen to Hebrews 2 verse 6. It says, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? Same word. And we know how Jesus visited mankind, how he cared about us. Listen to Luke 1:68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. So James says this visit is not just a passing by. It's a caring and a giving of yourself in love. And James mentions here two categories, orphans and widows. Only a segment of people that are in need, orphans and widows. Just as the tongue is not the total summation of the Christian walk, all right? So orphans and widows are representative of the issue of our love, as the tongue is representative of the issue of our hearts. And so we see orphans and widows all over the place, but in the Old Testament in particular, we can clearly see that God has a heart and is concerned with the fatherless and the widows. Let me just mention some for you. Exodus 22:22 says, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. Deuteronomy 14:28-29 says that every third year demanded a special tithe to be collected from every Jew to care for the orphans and the widows in the nation. Deuteronomy 27:19 says God demanded justice for the widow and justice for the orphan. Lastly, Psalm 68:5 says God is the father to the fatherless and a judge of the widow. So God has a special heart for these people who have great need, and widows and orphans epitomize this category of people. We know how helpless children are, especially young children. They are needy. They need to be fed. They need to be clothed. They need to be bathed. They need to be burped. They need to be taught. okay? And oftentimes they infringe on your me time, you know, in your man cave or whatever. And it's going to get into our space. Even widows and widowers, by implication too, they are also needy. I thought to myself this week, something simple for maybe an older lady who's by herself, changing a light bulb is just, you know, tightening a leaky tap. These are just hard things. And Paul helps us in this. He does give us guidelines for who are true widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He gives us guidelines to say who are these widows indeed and the port of call that you go to help them and who's involved in their lives. But James is saying here, authentic Christianity displays a pure heart by the way we talk, and authentic Christianity displays a pure religion by the way we care for those who are in need. David Bosch wrote a book called Transforming Mission, and he calls this issue about this social gospel, meeting society's needs. He says this, it is one of the thorniest areas in the theology and practice of missions today. And so tonight, I'm going to try and address maybe two of the thorns in this issue. I'm indebted to a couple books that I've been reading over the last little while and a few articles that I've looked at, and by no means I'm going to cover everything in this area, but I'm going to do my best to answer some of the questions. And two questions that are prominent about widows and orphans and the social care of people that are in need is this. To whom should this care be given? And by that I mean people in the church or people out the church. So we've got to answer that question. And then secondly, who should be doing this? Individual Christians or the church as a whole? So we're going to address those two things. And so I'm kind of semi-stepping out of the expository role and going into a topical role here, and then we'll come back in the last bit of the verse. So let's look at the context of James. Context of James, who are these widows and these orphans? Well, if you look at verse 1 of James chapter 1, we see who's he addressing there. He's addressing the believers, all right? He's addressing it there. If you jump ahead just two more verses from James chapter 1 into chapter 2, verse 2 says this, for if a man comes into your assembly, okay, church talk here, verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing. So we can see from James's passage here, he is addressing the widows and the orphans that are within the church community. Now, a lot of people who might, and when I say advocates of the social gospel, people who push this gospel above the true gospel, okay, just do works in the community. So when I'm saying that, they use verses like this, and you'll be familiar with it. Matthew 25, verse 35 and 36 says this, Jesus' words, he says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, same word, I was in prison and you came to me. So they say, well, look what we must do. And then even the people of around there were asking these questions. They were saying, well, when did we do this? And then verse 40 says, the king will answer and say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine. Again, it's in the community of the church. You did, even the least of them, you did it to me. So there's a focus there of the community of the widows and the orphans and the people within the church on those verses. The Old Testament, we need to look at that. Now, whatever your theology is around, whether you're a dispensational or a covenantal on this, whether what I mean is you believe the church has not replaced Israel, dispensational, or covenantal where the church has replaced Israel and must do these things just like the Old Testament, we'll see that whichever camp you fall in, that's not too much of the issue. So let's just say the church has to replicate Israel and has replaced Israel as a nation. What did Israel do with regards to these people around them? Widows and orphans in Israel. They were talking about the widows and orphans in Israel, not in Moab or Canaan or whatever. They were talking within Israel. Now the Acts church in Acts chapter 6 does this. In Acts chapter 6, they care for the widows among them, and they knew who they were, and they organized the deacons to help the widows. Well, people who are deaconing to do that. So the Old Testament were looking around and seeing these people, these widows and orphans within their community and within the nation of Israel. People would say, well, what about Solomon? We've got verses where Solomon says you need to care. And what about Job even? Well, we need to also understand what they are doing, because Solomon is a civil leader. And Job was also a civil leader. And they had societies around them. And they had corresponding social responsibilities that came with their power and their leadership and their responsibility to the society. And they did so as individuals within their capacity as the leaders of that nation. And they were also guided by their beliefs. Okay, so Solomon, which we have lots of proverbs by him that talk about widows and orphans, and Job too has lots of things that he mentions about them. So we see within the nation of Israel that there is this group of widows and orphans within that nation that they were to care for with these various gifts and so on. There's another category of these socially vulnerable mentioned, and they call them strangers. Often we have the widows, orphans, and the alien among you, or the sojourner, or the stranger among you. So that does that mean then that the covenant people of Israel were responsible to then mobilize care for the socially vulnerable outside of the covenant community? Well, to answer this, were they responsible for the strangers outside the community? I must ask a question. Who is the stranger referring to? So we know, if we look in those passages, that clearly the stranger in those passages were non-Jews, but it is also clear that they were non-Jews or Gentiles living within the community of Israel. In fact, God, they weren't these Canaanites that were just out there, because you know what God told to do with those people? Kill them, get them out the land. Not, let's see if we can give them a soup kitchen, all right? They weren't doing that. They were saying, what are these people outside, these strangers? Not them. We're not talking about them. We're talking about the non-Jews who have associated themselves with us. Can you think of two people that were classic examples of that? Ruth and Rahab. Classic examples of these outside strangers that had been a part of the nation of Israel. Well, not they weren't Israeli or Jews, okay, but they came and they were part of it. Think of Boaz's instruction to his workers, not to mistreat Ruth. It's a great example to treating a stranger and caring for that person, and never mind she was also a widow too, okay? So he shows this, that these people like a Ruth and a Rahab who had aligned themselves with the community, the nation of Israel, were to care for them, strangers, widows, orphans. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, what about the parable of the Good Samaritan? Or maybe I can ask a question. Is the parable of the Good Samaritan a mandate to a church like Antioch to now organize patrols on the N1 freeway to prevent hijackings? Well, you see the thought process here. If we're going to say, well, we need to be doing this as a church, well, let's look at what was done by that particular person. So now must we be doing these things? The parable is speaking about an individual who asked a question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus addressed him to say, your neighbor is, and then told the parable. So we've seen these questions now. Who? Is it in the church that we're meant to care for? Is it out the church? We've seen a few guidelines from Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so let's move to the next question, and then I'm going to try and tie this all up for us as we get to the end. So who should be doing this? Should it be individuals and or the church as a whole? Now, does that mean that individual Christians, okay, avoid extending love and mercy to socially vulnerable unbelievers in our lives? Well, of course not. If you read Galatians 6:10, it says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of the faith. So would you help an unsaved neighbor who has maybe lost her husband? Of course you would. That's what Christians do. But that's not the question that we're talking about and debating here. The question under debate is whether the church should then create a line item in their budget for unbelieving widows That's the question we have to address here. So while Christians naturally show love, the love of Christ, to hurting people around them, all right, becoming a social relief agency in the world is not what the church corporate is called to do. So then, what is the mission of the church as a whole? And I need to address, there are some pastors out there, one being Tim Keller and his church, Redeemer Presbyterian. This is what he says. This is their church statement. Seeking to renew the city socially, spiritually, and culturally. That's what he's saying. Our church is here to renew the city socially, spiritually, and culturally. And I'm going to sum up Keller and how he answers the question of what is the mission of the church. He says the mission of the church is to preach the gospel and to do justice. And then he talks about this whole lot about to do justice. He elaborates. I'm going to try and summarize what he elaborates on. He says this: the church should prosecute men who batter their wives, expose loan companies who target the poor, meet the needs of the handicapped and the elderly in the neighborhood, establish NPOs to do this and more. Rich Christians should support poor public schools, temporary shelters for the refugees, supply legal aid and housing, job creation and debt counseling. As a church, we should do that. That's what he is saying. So I have to say to myself, well, is this what the church is here for? Is this what God has given the church to do? In doing this, we need to be careful of something. It's called the principle of the sum of the parts, therefore makes the sum of the whole, and the division of the whole means it's a part of the parts. Let me explain this to you, okay? I don't want this to become very technical, but it illustrates the point. If this object in my hand is very light, and this object is very light, and this object is very light, if I put all the light objects together, the whole object is very light. Well, we know that that's possibly not true. You put a whole lot of metal objects that are light together, it could become a very heavy object. The same thing. If this object is heavy, you divide it into a whole lot of parts, all those parts are heavy. Well, we know that's also not true. Let me illustrate by saying this. Just because the church as a whole is the bride of Christ does not make each one of you a bride of Christ. Follow me? And just because the Samaritan in the parable helped the man doesn't mean that the church as a whole should buy ambulances and cart people to and fro and the hospital from being at a hijack scene on the highway. Okay, so you follow me here with this. So we've got to say, well, just because Jesus speaks about an individual, does that apply to the whole? Just because the whole must do this, does it apply to the individual? Let's have a look. So the best key we have is, what did Jesus do? And what did Jesus tell us to do? And what did the early church do? So let's have a look. What did Jesus do? Jesus not only preached the gospel of repentance, okay? He also focused on relieving the physical needs and the oppression of the economically downtrodden in that area of Palestine. He healed sicknesses. He filled their stomachs. He dropped a coin in the outstretched hands. And this is true. And Jesus did express mercy to the poor as an individual. He did. He did those things. Okay? But Jesus, on the same hand, he didn't start orphanages. He didn't establish poverty relief funds, low-cost housing, digging wells. He didn't set any prisoners free. He didn't set John the Baptist free. Okay? So we've got to see, what did he do and what didn't he do? So that doesn't mean that intrinsically for each one of you as an individual Christian, you shouldn't be involved in helping. And I hope this comes clear, what our responsibility as individual Christians is and as a church as a whole. But it's certainly when you start to do these things, well, what did Jesus do? Am I going to do that exactly the same way based on Jesus' example? So should the church make a social action and involvement as the central part of her mission? You see, the personal expression of mercy and the church organization of social action programs, they're not the same thing. We've got to make a distinction here. So Jesus exemplified one. He did that as an individual person. He ministered to the poor. But he also validated who he was by doing miracles. Okay, so we need to have a look at that. The purpose statement of Jesus' earthly ministry, he tells it clearly. Mark 1:38, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. Another passage of Scripture, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. He told them numerous times, I've come to preach the gospel to you and preach to you and tell you about my substitutionary atonement that I've come here to make on your behalf. Luke 4:43 says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for that is the purpose for which I was sent. So in the hopes then of proving that Jesus' mission, the social gospel type people, is equally proclamation and this social action, they are, people like that often love to go to the words that Jesus read from the scroll in the temple, Isaiah 61 verse 1. And they say, well, look, this is where we get our key from. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. And so what these advocates of the social gospel fall into is they look at this and go, see? But if you look there carefully, there's three times it's mentioned what? To proclaim, to preach, to share. It's mentioned three times. And what is he saving them from, came to save them from? The spiritually poor, the spiritual captives, the spiritual blind, and the spiritual oppressed. That's what this verse is about. We mustn't miss that. So Jesus, when he came to minister to the people, he came to preach the word of God so that they would be set free from their spiritual blindness and spiritual poverty. What did he tell his disciples to do? Matthew chapter 28 is clearly said there, 19 to 20, let me remind you, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And I'm with you even to the end of the age. To teach, to observe, to baptize. Jesus says that's what you are there for as a corporate entity. And he established the church a little while later with the giving of the Holy Spirit. And that's the same thing, that you'll be my witnesses. You will tell them of me. Unfortunately, some good guys have also fallen for this sort of thing. A guy by the name of John Stott, some of you may know him. He looks at John 20 verse 21 and says, well, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. So exactly what Jesus did is what the church should do. So that's what he says. And this is not right. So Mr. Stott says that the gospel message and the social gospel, quote, are like two blades on a pair of scissors and like two wings on a bird. They are both equally necessary. Okay? Equally necessary. And he interprets the statement by Jesus, the Father sent me to evangelize and heal the sick and help the poor. Therefore, I'm sending you, church, to do both as well. Well, that's not the case. As we saw from Isaiah, that for the church, the proclaiming of the gospel is the emphasis. And for an individual, even, if you are meeting social needs, you take the gospel. What profits a man if he gains the whole world, gets out of his situation, and loses his soul? And there are many organizations, especially in the late 1800s and early 1900s, that did this social thing, and they surpassed it, the gospel with it. Salvation Army would be one of them, okay? Where now, they don't even have a Bible anywhere. The YMCA, you even know what that stood for? Young Men's Christian Association. Now it's just the squash courts down the road, okay? When John is talking about this, here you go, Tim, I'm giving you this for free, for John chapter 20, when you get there. Jesus here, as the Father, what he's talking about is he authoritatively sent the Son. As I have sent the Son, authoritatively, and the Son has submitted, so you now, under my authority, I send you out as the disciples, and you submit under and obey. So the issue is authority and obedience, not content of the mission, okay? And in fact, if you take this to its extent, if we are meant to do exactly what Jesus came to do, we can't. How many of you can die as a substitute for me? not going to work. So it can't mean that it's exactly what Jesus is doing. As I send you, so I'm going to send you guys. No. That's definitely not what it means. We cannot replicate that. So what did the early church do then? If Jesus did mean this social and the gospel, then unfortunately the apostles in the early church, they must have missed that lesson. Because both Peter and Paul say they were commissioned to preach the gospel. Acts 10, Acts 26. Luke's summary then, as we get in Acts 14, of Paul and Barnabas' ministry in Pisidian Antioch and Lystra and Derbe and those places, shows that evangelism, for the purpose of starting a church and then subsequent leadership training, was unequivocally the focus of the church's missions labors. It says there in Acts 14:21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. A little later, when they had appointed leaders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So what about the apostles? What about their social action and their endeavors for Christ? In fact, the only, as I've alluded to or mentioned before, the only organized church relief is mentioned in Acts and the epistles is to the widows within the church, James to the orphans and widows within the brethren, brothers and sisters, and when they come into the assembly, like we just said, it shows that. Okay, in 1 Timothy 5, they obviously had a list with widows on them too that were in the church. So think in history with me. What has been probably the worst social injustice? We can think about it. Anyone? I can't hear any of you. Holocaust? Yeah, okay, that's the bad social injustice. But things that were accepted, that was never really accepted. Slavery, thank you, Andre. Slavery, you think about it, sure. Surely if this is something that Jesus was about, the social injustice of slavery, well, what does Paul tell them in Ephesians? Slaves, submit to your masters. Not pick it outside, okay? He tells Onesimus, a runaway slave, go back to your master, Philemon. Show him the gospel in your life. That's what he says. Well, what of William Wilberforce? Am I saying that what he did was wrong? Of course not. William Wilberforce was a politician. He wasn't a pastor. William Wilberforce was a Christian. He wasn't a church, okay? So we've got to make this clear. Let me give you a quote. Historically, it appears that making social reform an equal partner with evangelism and theological training doesn't enliven missions. It kills it. So while Jesus then commanded believers to love their neighbors and to care for the poor, we don't see that the New Testament church, either by command or by example, fulfilled that command. Fulfilled that by organizing itself to carry out social action and different projects within the Roman society. D.A. Carson warns and he says, I fear that the cross, if you take the social action, I fear that the cross, without ever being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from its central place that it must enjoy. So they're taking the cross and moving it slowly. So I want to be clear here tonight, that I believe that there is room for legitimate, a non-dominating mercy efforts in the church, and that the church, in the church by the church, okay, and that Christians can do this outside the church. However, what we are seeing today is a focus on the social action, and at best it's a disproportion. But at worst, it's going into terrible evils and minimizing the gospel. You see, when you move the gospel to second place and social action becomes the message, all right, when the church then puts this gospel in the second place, the gospel has a way of staying second and then actually disappearing altogether. So we mustn't be in danger of doing that. Paul writes Romans. And maybe some of you remember Romans chapter 1. Now, let me just remember the background of Romans, where Paul writes to the church in Rome. Rome is a city, a metropolis of 1 million people. Okay, they were probably worse off and had woes than any modern city that we have today. Poverty was rife. There was a huge gap between the elite and the poor. Okay, unemployment, they had 200,000 people unemployed in that city, they estimate, living off state welfare. The living conditions in Rome, disease and slums, there was crime and prostitution, there was slavery. It was terrible. And Paul writes in the first chapter of Romans, he says this, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." He knew about the problem, and we see evidences where he individually and personally cared for people, but he did not make that the mission of the church. So in summary, we as a church must make sure that we keep our eye on the ball. What we can do and what we must do are not always the same. We can do those things. Should we be doing those things? We must also train new people. That's the responsibility of the people who teach you here to use your time and your gifts and your talents to serve the church and to be Christian witnesses out there. And we have a great opportunity for all of us individuals who are sitting here. We've got Joel and Rachel and Ontatile Baby Home. Serve there. Be Christians. Love them. There are people, there are orphans there within our church that are coming and being involved. There are other people in this church that have adopted children. Help them, serve them. That's what's being Christian about it. Will we make a budget item and a line item that would say Antioch Bible Church Soup Kitchen or whatever? We're not going to do that. That is not the mission of the church. Not the mission. So do that as individual Christians. We had blankets. We didn't do it as a church. We encouraged that one of you came up with the idea, and we didn't just go and drop the blankets off in the middle of nowhere and say, "I hope you be warm." No, we took them to a church in the area and said, "You guys use this. Tell them about your church. Tell them about the gospel. Bring them to your church." Not just give them something to have to wrap. That's fine. But we didn't do it as a church and took money out of our budget. We said, "You as individuals, let's do this. Let's get into the community and get involved. Be a Christian. Visit widows and orphans." We have some widows in our church too. Visit them. So James says this. We need to have authentic Christianity. We need to have generous Christianity. And then very briefly, we need to have a resolute Christianity. Back to the verses in James. Last part there of verse 27. "And to keep oneself unstained from the world." The world here, not the tangible matter. You know, we drive on the highways in this world. We swim in the sea. We pay e-tolls. We hike up the mountains. Not that world, all right? The world by its system, its lifestyle, its philosophy, its culture, its mindset, its morality and ethics, or lack of morality and lack of ethics, okay? So it says there, James says, keep, it's a continuous thing, keep on keeping yourself unstained by the world. It's not rocket science, this sentence. It's Greek, but it's not rocket science, okay? So you just got to see this, and you see, what is it that we got to do? We've got to keep on keeping ourselves unstained from this world's satanic philosophy. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world nor the things of this world. For anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So to summarize, James is saying pure religion belongs to people who are authentic and show an inner control displayed by their speech, people who are generous and show a love for people who are in need, and who are resolute and stay away from being stained by the world's satanic philosophies and culture. So, the doer of the word then is proven in these three areas. In relation to self, your speech, in relation to others, the needy, and in relation to the world, purity. I feel that this has been sort of, some ways, a little bit of a lecture, but I'm happy to chat with you afterwards. This is a very thorny and a hot topic at the moment. We've sort of almost come through the seeker-friendly movement, and that's kind of possible, and sort of the post-modern type of movement, and this type of thing is seeming to pick up speed within church groups about this social understanding and social involvement. And so it's something that we need to address, and I'm happy to interact with you after this if you have, I'm sure, many questions. Let's pray together. Father, this is a massive challenge. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be authentic and genuine and resolute believers. And I pray tonight that everyone, even within the sound of my voice, especially even myself, that we would be radical believers and pure doers of what your word teaches us, especially through James. Father, I thank you for the ministry of the Kirbys and their ministry to the needy. And help us to be fellow Christians and to join with them. I pray too that we as a church would not lose sight of our calling to preach the gospel, and that you would be pleased to save some. And so in turn, we could then be sold out and live radical lives for you. Lord, as we sang, we need you. We need you every hour. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.